we're starting a new series called, I don't know the name, but we're talking against hyper-Calvinism. And I've got up here on the whiteboard Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. And maybe to start off with, today's really going to be more of an introduction. What in the world am I talking about with these big fancy terms? The OPC is what we would call a Calvinistic denomination. They, as a denomination, believe in what has become known as Calvinism. We're going to define that a little bit today. Let me say this, that the OPC is one of many denominations that hold to Calvinistic teaching. Now, I think it's important to note that in our denomination, if you remember back to your membership vows, there was no question that required the members to hold to Calvinistic doctrine. The membership vows are broader. We don't want to make entrance into the church to be harder than getting into the kingdom. meaning, though the leadership of the OPC holds to a Calvinistic understanding with regard to the scriptures, we don't think that that's an essential of salvation, though it is important. And so we don't require members to hold that specific doctrinal position, but we do require the leaders. So if you're going to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you need to be able to affirm Calvinism. Now, the OPC is one denomination, as of many, that require that among their leaders. You also have a number of denominations that it's an optional belief among the leadership. What I mean is that there are plenty of denominations out there where you can be a Calvinist or you can be a non-Calvinist, sometimes just simply referred to as an Arminian, and you can coexist in those denominations and they just coexist. On the other hand, there are some denominations that are actually the opposite, where you cannot be a Calvinist if you're to be a leader in those denominations. So you can get a wide range in terms of different denominations on their viewpoints in this matter. Now, that being said, for us to say the OPC is Calvinistic in terms of our doctrine, what we want to say is that we're not hyper-Calvinistic. Now, what in the world is a hyper-Calvinist? Hyper-Calvinism is not good. I'm going to take raise your hand. Let me ask the question first, and then raise your hand if you want to answer the question. Someone to take a stab at trying to define hyper-Calvinism. Daniel, he knew my question ahead of time.
So, it's kind of a network of things that takes Calvinistic ideas to an extreme or and in some ways misunderstands it, very often will collapse first and second causation. So you're saying not only does God predestine everything, but he actively causes everything to come to pass. A belief that, well, God will save the elect with or without the gospel, so we should only preach the gospel to those who have signs of election. Mm.
Why don't we stop you there, because you've already given a great definition. So, hyper-Calvinism is taking principles of Calvinism in some sort of absolute way in isolation from other truths of Scripture and runs with them in a sort of extreme way that they end up no longer being biblical. So, just to clarify, this is a specific use of that word hyper. It's not like sometimes we use of kids who are hyperactive, right? This isn't saying it's bad to be an exuberant Calvinist. I hope you're all energetic Calvinists. That's not what hyper-Calvinism is. It's not hyperactive Calvinist. No, this is from a Greek prefix, and when you put it in there, it means like and taking something beyond what the view actually teaches. And so this is taking Calvinism beyond itself. And when you take it beyond itself, it is no longer that thing. Hyper-Calvinism is not Calvinism. Judy?
Can that be like radicalized?
Yes, exactly, yeah. And the thing is, when you often tell people, you know, what you find when you talk about issues of Calvinism and Arminianism, that if you're someone who grew up in an Arminian church and they hear Calvinism, like, oh no, I heard how bad that is, and they tend to explain to you what they think of Calvinism, and really you say, no, you just describe hyper-Calvinism, not Calvinism. Calvinism is actually this thing, and they're like, oh, that's not so scary after all. So, you know, this is one of the benefits of having this, is being able to distinguish what actually a Calvinist understands with regard to Scripture. Jim?
Will we do like an overview of what Calvinism actually is?
That's today, yep. Whether or not it'll be a sufficient overview or not, I can't say, but we're going to at least, that's kind of the focus today, is we're kind of introduction today, beginning to discuss a little bit about hyper-Calvinism, but really what I wanted to spend today on is, well, if we're going to talk what hyper-Calvinism is, we kind of have to first understand what Calvinism holds dear, so we can then see how hyper-Calvinists take it to an unhealthy extreme. So, yes. And what I think was helpful about Daniel's definition, and it was kind of interesting when I asked the question to see what I would get, because sometimes when you ask the question, what's a hyper-Calvinist, they'll tell you one example of a hyper-Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinism is people who don't believe in evangelism. Now that's one example of a hyper-Calvinistic sort of viewpoint. It is not the only example. You can take these Calvinistic principles to unbiblical extremes and end up in a lot of bad places that would all be under the bigger umbrella of hyper-Calvinism. And just to maybe clarify this one more time, what the hyper-Calvinists do is they take some of the key things of Calvinism in isolation. What I mean by that is, you know, this Bible's got a lot, right? And so there are a lot of things in the Bible that maybe the unbeliever would just say, those things are contradictions. But the believer would say, no, there's some principles that are maybe in tension in some regard, but they're not a contradiction. They rather balance each other out. And so when we talk Calvinism, we tend to emphasize God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But the hyper-Calvinists tend to put man's responsibility way down at the bottom and God's sovereignty so high at the top that they're really only looking at God's sovereignty and not looking at all at man's responsibility. And so it's taking a truth in Scripture and not looking at the other truths in Scripture and then making that one truth how you see everything. And that gets you in trouble, right? Because it's not a balanced view in terms of biblical teaching. Does that make sense? So, the OPC does not advocate hyper-Calvinism. And again, why is this important? What would be some of the benefits of thinking through this? I mentioned one already. Maybe you caught it. What are some of the benefits of having a class like this?
We can get out of error.
Okay, good. So that we don't fall into some of these errors. And that's actually my biggest goal here in all of this, is I was having lunch with Jim this week and talking a little bit about this Sunday school, and was mentioning what I find is that, like, in theory, OPC guys, you know, say, oh yeah, we're not hyper-Calvinists. But sometimes in practice, we can become a little bit hyper-Calvinist in the way we act or think. And so by recognizing the differences, it's a safeguard against us kind of being casual hyper-Calvinists. So that's one of my, really my main goal for it. So any other ways, though, this could be helpful?
Talking to people who don't know Calvinism.
That's right. So if they think Calvinism is hyper-Calvinism, you can help them to see, actually, it's Calvinism, not hyper-Calvinism. Good. Anything else? Jim. Not Jim. Jeff.
Yes, I'm Jeff. Anytime you study Scripture, and I'm sure that's what we've got to do to delve into this thing, it's good to know exactly what we believe and why we believe it. I have to admit, I'm not that much in favor of the word Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
I think
mm-hmm.
it's better to say biblical belief.
Good.
You know, one that's supported by Scripture. And it's always good to study Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and why we believe what we believe.
That's right. So, and that was one of the items I had on here, to understand what it is we actually believe. Tong, did you have one?
Yeah, it's just Scripture commands us to expose the false teaching.
That's right. That's a biblical admonition. So we need to do that too. Good. Good. These are a lot of great ideas. To the thing that Jeff was just mentioning too, he wasn't here that day, so he'll get a negative one. But on Reformation Sunday morning, remember what we did? What did we study? Table Talk, written by Martin Luther. And you remember what I said that the topic was that we were dealing with?
Predestination.
It was predestination and free will topic. Really something that we would call Calvinism. But it wasn't Calvin teaching, it was Luther. So really it was Lutherism, I guess. But Luther, right, was slightly ahead in terms of time frame than Calvin. They had crossover time. But Luther was that first generation, and Calvin kind of came in toward the end of the first generation, into the second generation of Protestant reformers. And of course, what did we see as we looked at Luther? Luther quoted people like Augustine, and Augustine was way back in terms of time. And of course, who was Augustine quoting? He was quoting this guy named Paul, and John's gospel. And so really, these are ideas that have always been there. Jim, so that's what I was... Okay. Daniel.
Athanasius,
all right. There's many guys, right?
He could be a member of Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
He especially would like a church named Trinity, maybe. He was big on the Trinitarian debates. Okay, good. So, what I want to do now is talk about actual Calvinism for a moment. If we're going to talk what's a hyper view of it, I want us to make sure we understand some of the key aspects of Calvinism that they then take and run with in a hyper way. So what are some common assertions of Calvinism? Anybody? Thoughts?
Doctrine.
Judy.
Total depravity.
Total depravity. I'm going to write at the bottom here, TULIP. And... that's kind of an outworking of a lot of this stuff. But I'm also going to talk a little bit more about total depravity, more specifically in terms of the will. Do we have a will? Yes. Do we have a free will?
Yes.
Well, it's funny. It depends who you talk to how they describe that. But I'm going to put at least a nuanced view of free will. Luther talked a lot about in what sense we have free will and what sense we don't have free will when we saw that table talk 2 weeks ago. What else did I hear? Jim, or Jim. Why do I keep saying Jim? Jeff. People start with Jim. You had your hand up too?
No, no.
He has a lot more.
I forgot what the question was now. No, I don't know where we are. We've gone so far.
Aspects of Calvinism.
Well, I was going to give the TULIP, obviously. It's, you know, it's...
Tom.
God's sovereignty over man's salvation.
Okay, good. God's sovereignty. I'm going to write up just God's sovereignty because I think Calvinism, though it does specifically apply to God's sovereignty over man's salvation, the bigger perspective, the reason why God is sovereign over salvation is also because God is sovereign in general. So I think that's an important aspect to say. Mr. Wright.
I would say that the atonement actually accomplished something.
Atonement actually accomplished something.
That's
okay.
Impossible.
I'm going to say that's part of my tulip down here. Because that's the I. No, I'm sorry. The L. Limited atonement. You'll see why I'm sticking it in there for now. Anything else? Daniel.
Primary and secondary causality.
Okay, good. I just realized, in terms of the order I want to do this, that's a big word to rewrite. I'm going to put God's sovereignty right here. And then I'm going to put, I heard the word decree. That's not what I had in my notes, but that's really the same idea. I'm just putting predestinating. Which is, gets to his decree, which gets to the issue of causality. And so, what I wanted to work through here is these kind of main things. God's predestinating all things, God's sovereignty over all things, a nuanced view of free will, which leads up to our doctrine that we have in these 5 points of Calvinism called TULIP. These are the main things I was going to talk about. Anybody think I forgot anything, though? Maybe I'll correct my notes. Anything else? Daniel, there's got to be something I missed. You're too kind. All right. Let's use this then. And you notice what I didn't put up here? I didn't put up here man's responsibility. Calvinism does teach, as I mentioned a moment ago, man's responsibility. I didn't put it up here because hyper-Calvinism, one of the things about it, you never see them taking man's responsibility and going in a hyper way and on. In other words, they don't take that and like make that the thing of all things. If someone who does that, we would call them something different. We would call them Pelagian or semi-Pelagian or Arminian. So that's a different topic, different class. The hyper-Calvinists, they mess with this kind of stuff. And so these are the things I want to make sure we understand so we can then begin to see how they take these in unhealthy ways. I'm going to talk through each of those in a moment. Any high-level questions? Okay. Go to Isaiah 14, 24. Isaiah 14, 24. Isaiah 14, 24. Ms. Miller.
The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand.
Okay, good. This is the idea, when we have God's predestinating up there, that God has eternally decreed, eternally ordained all things that come to pass. Let's see if I can get the catechism question right on the spot. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according... Now I'm getting myself messed up. I know this stood back of my heart, but now I'm on the spot, right? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I have to say it quickly, that's the problem. Which doesn't help you. But... His eternal decree, that from eternity He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass according to His bigger purposes of His glory. And so, how does He work that out? He works it out in His creation, in His providence. And so, when we talk about Calvinism and predestination, that word often, predestination, we use it in the sense of what Tong said, that He's predestined those whom He will save, and therefore He's predestined those who He would leave in their sin and not save. And that's God's bigger plan. And that's where we get into like the U down here of TULIP, unconditional election. But the unconditional election works because the bigger point is that God has predestined not just issue of salvation, but He's predestined everything. That's what that Isaiah 14 gets at, right? God has a plan. God has a purpose. Guess what? It will happen. Look over to Psalm 33:11. Psalm 33:11. Jeff.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations.
Okay. God has an eternal plan. He is going to see it come to pass. Another one. Flip over to Ephesians 1:11. Jillian.
111.
In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
So there we see predestination used in the more narrow sense in terms of predestining our salvation. But how does he accomplish the predestination of our salvation there, according to verse 11 at the end? According to his wisdom.
His will.
His will. Okay, what else? An important little phrase there. His purpose, okay.
His counsel.
His counsel. I'm looking at the words all things. I know, rich phrase in my thinking, read my mind. The idea that I want to try to bring out here is all things are coming together for his will. And if we just say God has will, we could think like in a general way that in general things are going to work out according to his big plan, but maybe not the details. But no, the all things mean all things, that God has the big picture and the details in mind. If you're thinking about this for the first time, the temptation is to suddenly have questions that basically become hyper-Calvinistic. Well, does this mean God's the author of evil? Does this mean God's the one who's responsible for us sinning? And, of course, the Bible says the answer is no, and we'll talk about that. But these are why we have some of these questions. When you hear this on its own, maybe that's the question that comes in your mind, but other scriptures will show us that's not for us to think that. So you can also write down on your notes in here, like a passage like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declare the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Those are some other ones that speak to God having a plan and a purpose and him working it out. But let's move on from God's predestining now to God's sovereignty. We might tend to use these next to each other, but actually they're two different things. His predestining refers to his planning and decreeing. And we'll eventually get into what Daniel mentioned too in terms of causality, who's the ultimate cause and secondary causes. That'll be more something for next time's class. We'll talk about something called determinism and compatibilism. So we'll get into some of that fun stuff then. But what about sovereignty? What's the difference? What's sovereignty refer to? What's that?
Providence.
Providence, okay, good. What does that word sovereignty even mean?
He rules.
He rules, okay, good. Spanish, the word soberano, right? God is sovereign. And so, he's a king. And not just like the lower king, right? He's the king of all kings. And he's in control of everything, that means. He says and it happens. God's sovereignty means that you cannot thwart his will. You know, if he just planned it all out, that doesn't necessarily mean he will be able to accomplish it. I make plans all the time that don't always work themselves out, right? I wish they always work themselves out. I get frustrated when they don't work out, but we can plan something and it doesn't work out. But if I'm sovereign, my ability, therefore, gives me the opportunity to actually work out what I have planned. And so related closely, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we also have in mind his omnipotence. What's that big fancy word mean?
All-powerful.
All-powerful, that's right. Omni is all-potent power, right? All-power. God is sovereign, he's in control, and with the power to accomplish his will, no one can thwart his will. No one can stop him from making his plans come to pass. Let's look over at Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah 32:17. Tom, why don't you read that for us?
Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth, by the, your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you.
I always find it funny, the silly question, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? It's just the wrong kind of question, right? I mean, it's sort of an oxymoron type question. God is able to accomplish all his holy will. Nothing is too great for God. This is not saying that there are certain things God can't do. That might sound strange, but there are plenty of things God can't do. God can't sin. God can't lie. God cannot tempt anyone to evil. Those are scripture quotes there, right? That's how we know there are things God can't do. God cannot deny himself. God cannot violate his holy character. That's why I think God can't make a rock so big he couldn't lift it. I think that'd be a violation of his character. I just solved that philosophical question for you right there, see? Anyways. Psalm 47:7, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. He's the King of all the earth. That's a reference to him being sovereign and in control of everything. Okay, flip over to Daniel 4 now. Starting in verse 34, this is a passage about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is... This is a passage where Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's so great. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of a pagan empire. He himself is a pagan ruler. And he at one point looks and says, oh, look at my vast empire that I'm in charge of. Aren't I so great? And God says, guess what? You've had the wrong attitude. You've missed the point. The reason you are king is because of my allowing it. Look, actually, look at verse 25 first of chapter 4. 25 and 26. Claire, why don't you read that for us?
They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, the kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules.
Okay, so right there, Nebuchadnezzar is receiving now a prophecy. Because of his arrogance, God is going to have him go crazy, go insane for a time. He's going to be cast out and live like the animals until he comes after a time to realize that God in heaven reigns and gives kingdoms to whomever he gives them. And so then look at the end when he finally figures this out at the end of the chapter 34 and 35. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who's in control? God. And maybe this is a helpful little reminder when we just had an election. An election that was of great controversy among everybody, Christians included, and regardless of how you think the outcome came, this is a reminder that God is in control, that the sun still rose the day after the election, it's still set, you know. And I think we have to remind ourselves, and here's another little place where a hyper-Calvinistic tendency could come in. This is maybe a sort of a different sort of one, but you know, the fact that God establishes who he establishes doesn't necessarily mean that God is saying this is the most righteous ruler. That would be wrong thinking. That would be taking a principle and using it in a way that's not biblical. Nebuchadnezzar is an example of this, right? Nebuchadnezzar is not some godly person. Now, God in this situation did intervene in Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance and teach him an important lesson. But how many leaders has God in His sovereignty allowed that have not acknowledged God? And so the point is that we can have a sense of peace because we know that nothing surprises God. God wasn't, you know, the media was really surprised after the election, but God wouldn't be like, what, he won? Now again, I'm not saying that God is saying these leaders that did end up getting voted in, that they are these righteous people. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that God was in control the day before, and He was in control the day after, and God's able to take whomever He ordains into this situation and accomplish His wills, whether that's a good leader or a bad leader. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so, hyper-Calvinistic way of thinking might be to take that without realizing that greater thing that sometimes God allows a Hitler in. And sometimes God puts in really good leaders, and lots of ones in between, or all sorts. But we can still have a confidence that God is still sovereign. Okay, good. A nuance-free view of free will. This is one where I find Calvinists often get themselves twisted around because some Calvinists will say, oh, we don't have free will. Other Calvinists will say, we have free will. But it's a free will under bondage or a free will that's constrained now. And maybe the other side would say, if it's free will under bondage, is it free? So this is part of the discussion in terms of how people have explained it, but I think what we have to be careful on is not letting the label get in way of our understanding what we're actually affirming. And what we're trying to affirm is that man's fall into sin has had an effect on our will, so that we must be born again in order to come to God in faith. That apart from being regenerated, and far from being made alive in Jesus Christ, no one is going to turn and say, Jesus is Lord. No one's going to turn and receive Christ freely offered in the gospel unless the Spirit has first changed him on the inside. And so the notion of the free will is saying, we have, in one sense, freedom. Like Luther was saying when we read that 2 weeks ago, we can decide if right now we're going to go milk a cow or not, you know? We've got freedom over these various aspects. But in terms of those spiritual matters, our heart has been so affected that we won't go after God on our own. Jonathan Edwards roughly said it something like this, that because of our fall into sin, our will is going to freely choose what a depraved will will want to choose. What will a depraved, sinful nature want to choose? Will it want to choose freely Christ? Of course not. It's going to choose what it thinks best. And so that will do things like choose for their own personal well-being, or the end justifies the means, that kind of thing. Now, I've seen a couple hands. I'm going to give Daniel, his hand was up first. Daniel, you had a comment.
I think with this free will issue, there's a lot of confusion because many people nowadays have an understanding that not even classical Arminians hold to, which is rather a view of when you say free will, you mean an autonomous free will. But even classical Arminians would agree with me when I would say that there is only one person with an one being with an autonomous free will, and that is God. So when we say free will as Calvinists, we're saying humans act according to their nature.
That's right.
We do what we most desire to do. We are not compelled, forced, constrained, and we are not able to will and bring into pass what is impossible. I can't will to fly to the moon by myself.
You can will it, but you won't be able to accomplish it.
Precisely. I can't will to milk a unicorn. There aren't any. And So if my will is bound to sin, dead in sin now, after the fall, I can't will to do righteousness.
Yeah. So this is an important aspect, thinking of the nature, what it is, the things we will and won't want to desire, and then also thinking the ways in which our will is constrained by various limitations, including physical limitations, let alone spiritual limitations. Jim? Ditto. Excellent. So, a couple of verses here, looking at our time. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's this idea that before we were dead in trespasses, elsewhere, slaves to sin. And so we need the shackles taken off. We need to go from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's why it says that only by the Spirit can someone say, Jesus is Lord. Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You can write down as well in your notes Titus 3, 3 through 7. I guess that's the only other one I had written down here. So you can look up that later in terms of that. Now, I've got up here the 5 points of Calvinism. My point here is these things flow from these things. And we could say more of them, but total depravity gets at this idea of how we are dead in our sin. Unconditional election, you talks about how we are, how God has predestined to choose those whom He would save and choose those who He will leave in their sin. And we'll talk when we get into some hyper-Calvinism stuff, how people sometimes go wrong in there and somehow think God's working wickedness inside those who are not His chosen ones. And that's not a Calvinistic understanding. Limited atonement for L, saying that Christ specifically, when He gave His offering on the cross, it was with the intention specifically to atone the sins of the elect. And then I, irresistible grace, this notion that we just described there of being born again, that's not something that you can fight against, that it's a work of the Spirit to regenerate you so that you will irresistibly ultimately come to Christ. Even as you do, then exercise free will and putting your faith in the Lord. But because your nature has been changed, you will do it. And the perseverance of the saints, the fact that God has planned this, He's sovereign to see it about, to bring it about, that the one He has chosen not only will be regenerated, but will ultimately persevere in faith until that time they go to be with the Lord or Christ returns. And so these things flow from those things. When we talk about Calvinism, we often focus only on these things, but I wanted us to see this stuff behind it all. So, setting us up for next week, let me just write a couple things up here for you. When I say next week, you get a week off because I'll be on vacation next week. So you got this great introduction you'll forget in 2 weeks. But here are some things that we're going to try to speak against that maybe are hyper-Calvinistic ideas. Fatalistic tendencies, that everything just kind of boils down to fate. That's not biblical. God is evil. Essentially, certain charges of God is evil or the author of evil. We'll talk about how that has been something that the church has been speaking against, that God is not the author of evil, and the church has been doing that since early on. We'll talk about how some will speak against common grace. No common grace. We'll say how some speak against evangelism, that evangelism is worthless. will similarly speak about how someone makes sanctification worthless. We'll also speak how someone makes prayer worthless. And also how some don't think they can have any real assurance. And so these are some topics that all might sound a little classroom-ish, but I hope for each of them we can get into some practical applications, that we can see how these things really speak to how we conduct ourselves and think about life. And so this is kind of a rough outline of the kinds of topics that we're going to be dealing with over the course of this series. Any questions in our last minute or so here? All right. Well, stay tuned in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. And we especially want to praise you, Lord, that you have decreed all things and you are in control of all things. And that doesn't scare us because, Lord, what would scare us is if we were in control of everything or if humans in general were in control of things. But, Lord, ultimately you have a plan and you will see it to pass. And, Lord, it's a good plan. We thank you that you've included us in it. And we pray, Lord, that we would honor you and praise you for it. And that we wouldn't have an incorrect view of this, where we take these doctrines and throw out the notion of man's responsibility or secondary causes, the many things that the scriptures do talk about. We pray, Lord, we have the right, not simply nuanced view, but biblical view of these matters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. I erased it too quick for you, Claire, didn't I?